Good morning.
Good morning.
I wonder if it truly is our plea to walk closer to Him, if somehow we get a response to such a prayer, that we actually do something that moves heaven or moves God to somehow work in our lives so that we can walk closer to Him. Or are we just going through the motions? You know, some people actually think that what God has predetermined, or what is, all that is, all your future free choices, your conversion or your lack of conversion, all is under the sovereign control of God, and therefore you can really do nothing except kind of go through the motions. At least that's the idea I get when I read certain theologies. Well, from the early centuries of Christianity to the present, most theologians and apologists have taught that God's knowledge of the future is exhaustive. You understand what that means? Not merely that God has knowledge of the future, that God can direct the future, the nations, the course of the nations in a certain direction, and intends to do so. And indeed, we see in Scripture that's exactly what He's doing and shall do. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about exhaustive foreknowledge. That means, that is the doctrine, and it's in classic theism, it's in Catholicism, and virtually all of evangelicalism, with a few exceptions here and there. It means simply that God has exhaustive knowledge of every free choice each and every one of us will ever make. And He has had such knowledge always. From the foundation of the world, He knew whether Benny Sharp was going to be in His kingdom or not. That's what the doctrine of exhaustive foreknowledge says. Now then, there are several concepts. I want to briefly look at each, not examine them closely, but define them. And then a little later we'll take a look at what the Bible actually teaches on this subject, or what I believe it teaches. And if you want to consider this a theoretical sermon, okay. If you don't agree with my final conclusions, that's okay too. We're not talking about something here that should label anyone a heretic. Although some people in the evangelical world have been labeled heretics for the view that I'm going to present to you as the correct view, as the biblical view. First of all, there is what is known as simple foreknowledge. Most of the anti-Nicene fathers believed in simple foreknowledge, and that is that God simply knows the future. He does not cause free agents, you and me, to do what we do, but He simply knows what we will do. So remember, the concept of simple foreknowledge, God just looks out over the future and sees what is. He doesn't cause you to choose the sins that you commit. He doesn't cause you to be converted. He just looks down through history and see who responds and who doesn't, and therefore He knows in advance. Then there's the concept of middle knowledge. This came about in the 16th century. A man named Luis de Molina, it's called Molinism for his name, came up with this idea. We call it middle knowledge today. Some evangelicals believe it, although this was a Roman Catholic who came up with the idea. And it simply states that God knows what free agents, that's you and me, will do in this world. And He also knows what we would do in any other world, under any other circumstances, under any conditions conceivable. So God made this world. He made Adam. He made Eve. A certain time He allowed the serpent in the garden. He made the garden. He made the knowledge of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He made all these things. He could have tweaked it just a little bit somewhere back there and had a whole different world. And God knows every free choice any of us would make under any set of circumstances in any world that could have happened. But He also knew exactly which world was happening, which He knew the real world, and He knew exactly what we would do. This is called middle knowledge. And then there's Calvinism, also from the 16th century. John Calvin, Martin Luther, and some of the other reformers simply refined and expounded on Augustine's theology going back to the 5th century. Calvinism, especially in its more extreme forms, says that God knows the future exhaustively because he predetermined it. Now they will say, well, yeah, human beings have a certain freedom and they make their own choices and they're morally responsible, but nothing you do Nothing anyone does, nothing that happens is outside the sovereign control of God. He allows everything for a purpose. Every single thing, it's within His sovereign control. And in fact, salvation itself is predetermined by Him. That means He decides, if you're going to be saved in the end, if you're finally saved, that means that only you're saved only because God picked you out from the foundation of the world, not because He saw any goodness in you. But He didn't look at Pete down here in the 21st century and say, no, he's got it all together. He will respond to me, so I'm going to choose him. No, He said, I see Pete down there. He's a sinner, just like any other sinner out there. But I'm going to convert him. I'm going to give him the will to accept me. So this is Calvinism. So God is in charge of everything down to the, you know, the nitty-gritty. And then there is another view. This is the one that I can't help but believe it. Believe it is biblical. We'll explain why a little later. It's called open theism or free will theism. And this is a simple statement to define it. It means that the future is partly settled. You know, God has decreed, He says He caused the end from the beginning. He has decreed that certain things will happen. They will. He's going to bring certain things to pass. That's definite. It's cast in concrete. No ifs, ands, or buts, or maybes about it. He will do it. So the future is partly settled and is partly open. Open particularly where individual choices are concerned. That means your choices are real choices. That means that your choices were not settled through foreknowledge. That means that when God made the world, He didn't look across the future and see every free choice you would make, because those choices haven't been made. The future actually does not exist. It will exist, but when it exists, it won't be the future anymore. It'll be the present. You know, this moment that I'm speaking right now is already, you know, what I just said is past. It's like George Carlin says, you know, you see the future coming, and all of a sudden you're in the past. You know, making some jokes like that. He could put it in a very funny way. But in any case, that's basically true. God, in looking across history, didn't see, according to open theism or free will theism, I mean simply that He doesn't know all future free choices. Now, the problem that people have with this, the problem that people who hold the classic view of this, classic theism, is that it seems to suggest that God is not all-knowing, that there's something in creation God doesn't know about, therefore, omniscience is not truly omniscience. In other words, He doesn't have all knowledge, and you cannot say then that He is limitless in knowledge. On the other hand, and this is where I tend to come from, the point of view I come from, is that if you say that God is incapable of creating a world with an open future or aspects of the future that are open and not settled, then you're limiting God's power. You're saying He is incapable of doing something. I'm saying, and you know, I think all classic theologians would agree if you were to ask them, if you were to get a straight answer, so do you believe God is capable of producing such a world wherein He does not know every future free choice? And they would also say, yes, He's capable because He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. They wouldn't want to challenge His omnipotence. So then the question is, did He make such a world? So it seems ridiculous to me that people would label each other heretics over something like that, because they're not talking about the nature of God after all. They're not talking about whether He's omniscient and omnipotent. They're simply talking about what kind of world did He choose to make. And I believe the Bible supports the idea that He did make a world with a partially open future. You see, I'm not suggesting that let me put it this way. Augustine once said that God's knowledge of the future no more influences future acts than His knowledge of the past influences past acts. But then on the other hand, it must be said that if God, from the foundation of the world, knew that Benny Sharp was going to be converted someday. He knew every step of Benny's life, and that he also knew, and I don't think this is going to happen, but he knew that one day Benny would begin slowly to reject him, to move away from him, and then finally reject him altogether, and would wind up in the lake of fire. You know, if God knew all that, and yet it's still Benny's fault, Benny is the one who made those free choices, it's just God saw them, he foresaw them. But if God foresaw those things, then can't we say that Benny never was a potential member of God's family? You'd have to conclude that, wouldn't you? Because if it can be known, if the future can be exhaustively known, then the future is settled. Okay? So even though you may argue, well, God didn't cause it, it's Benny's fault, still, God made the world in such a way that Benny would fail, when he could have tweaked it just a little bit back there someplace, and Benny wouldn't have failed had this been a different world. But, you know, the idea is, according to middle knowledge, is that God made the world that best suited his purpose. I guess he did the best he could. Even though he wanted everybody to be saved, he did the best he could and got the best results from the one plan he could come up with. Anyway, that's... You get into all kinds of questions like that when you start examining these views. But you can see how all these different views can affect one's view of predestination. All these different ideas. If you are a Calvinist, it's very simple. If you're ultimately going to be in God's everlasting kingdom, it's because God predetermined it. Simple. It has nothing to do with your creaturely freedom. If you're an open theist, then it's also simple. God predetermined that he would summon people to accept his offer of salvation. That's what's predestined. He predestined the offer of salvation. He determined beforehand there would be a church, but did not select those individuals who would definitely be a part of it, and so on. So God predestined a plan, but not the salvation or the damnation of individuals. Now, believe it or not, there are some disagreements on these issues within the Church of God movement. You wouldn't believe there are any disagreements in the Church of God movement, would you? Well, this is one of those areas where there are some disagreements, have been for, I suppose, a good many years. I remember back in the 70s when I first got an inkling that there might be some different concepts regarding predestination, when I was at the Feast of Tabernacles down in St. Petersburg, Florida, a huge arena down there, and Herbert Armstrong was there that day. He was speaking. And he was talking about two articles that had been, in the Good News magazine then. Two articles have appeared in the Good News magazine this past year or 2 years, whatever it had been, both on predestination. And he went on to say, and neither one hit the nail right on the head. I thought, oh, what's that about? Well, I'm going to read a little bit from what he has said in the past, an old booklet of his. I read part of this before, previous sermon. Read a little bit of this. It's entitled... predestination, does the Bible teach it? Listen to what he says, and I'm going to read another statement from another Church of God source. He starts out describing this concept of predestination. He says, very few understand what predestination is. First, consider what it is not. There is no teaching in the Bible that says the decision you are to make, your final fate... See, I guess I can turn this on now. Okay. There is no teaching in the Bible that says the decision you are to make, your final fate of becoming either saved or lost, is already predetermined, and that you are destined finally to arrive at that fate. Absolutely no text anywhere in the Bible says anyone is predestined to be lost. But doesn't the Bible say something about predestination? Certainly. But it does not say what people seem to think. And then he goes on to go through the different scriptures that speak of predestination. We've talked about that in the past, and so I'm not going to go through this exhaustively. And then finally he says, he gets down to the fact that God calls individuals. And he says, and now do you begin to see the glorious truth that predestination has nothing to do with your making a decision or your fate. It has only to do with the time of your calling. Whether you are called now or in this age or later.
Now I'm thinking, is he talking about individuals here? He says, you. Supposedly he's talking to each individual reading this. And I'm wondering, is he talking in a collective sense that there will be a time when God will call people to the first fruits harvest? Or is he saying, talking in the individual sense? Let's read further and see if we can determine what he means. He says, notice it in the passages in Romans 8, 28 through 30, for whom he did foreknow, quote, and that's the end of quote. And then he says, how great is God? If you are one now called, God foreknew you. That seems to be sound talking to individuals, doesn't it? That God foreknew you. He already knew you. Knew you thousands of years before you were born. It has to be talking about individuals, the best I read it here. And whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Then he asks the question, to be lost? No. And he quotes again, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He says, now, not will call in the future, called now in this age. There it is. Note it. When he did predestinate them, he also called. Then he says, predestination has to do with being called, not with being saved or lost. Those now being called in this age were foreknown and predestined to be called now, to be the first to put their hope in Christ. All others have their call later. And then he says, God does not decide for you in advance whether you shall be saved or lost. He did decide far in advance which ones he would call in the first calling, to be a priest or a king in his kingdom, to have part in the saving of others. It seems to me that he is saying that God had knowledge, foreknowledge of every individual that would ever live, and that he, before the foundation of the world, determined which ones he was going to call during this age, before the second coming of Christ, when, of course, later the vast majority will be called. Then, of course, you have the white throne judgment later. But the first fruits harvest. He seems to be saying here, do you seem to get the same sense? He's talking about individuals. You, as individuals, were called or were chosen. God knew who you were. God foresaw you, foreknew you, and that he knew that you would be among those who would be called. Not finally, not your doom sealed or your destiny sealed, but you would be called in this age. Now, I have another source that I want to read from. This is actually from the document that the Ministerial Council of the Church of God International early on decided would be the foundational doctrinal statement of this church. And notice there's a little difference. There seems to be a little difference here. In fact, I'm going to show you that there is a little bit of vague, there's a vague statement in this statement here. This is from the STP, the Systematic Theology Project, from the section entitled Traditional Christian Doctrines, page 3, the section entitled Doctrinal Statement on Predestination. Listen carefully. It says, God has not predetermined, nor can he even know in advance whether or not a person will yield himself to God, strive for perfection, and succeed in entering into his kingdom. This is open theism here. Cannot know in advance whether a person will yield himself to God. I take this to mean that God then doesn't know future free choices exhaustively, or otherwise they wouldn't be truly free. They would be settled because they're foreknown. It goes on to say, God has predestined that he will give human beings the opportunity to conform to the image of his son if they decide to do so. In other words, he's predestined a plan, but not the individuals necessarily. Said God has also predestined that he would choose a certain group in this end time to fulfill his commission and to qualify for his kingdom now. All that is in line with open theism, and does not in any way suggest that God selected individuals. It seems to suggest that God does not have exhaustive knowledge of the future, and therefore is not, you know, he doesn't know all future free choices in advance, so how could he know who he's going to call until the time came? It seems, you could read that into it. It doesn't state that directly, but the, the fact that it says he doesn't know certain things would lead you to that conclusion. But then here's the vague statement. It says, thus predestination refers solely to the time of one's calling. What do you mean? One's calling? An individual's calling? When God decides to open a person's mind to his truth, thereby giving him an opportunity for salvation. Well, on the one hand, it seems to suggest that God does not, it does suggest that God does not have exhaustive knowledge of the choices that we make. And yet, here it says predestination refers to the time of one's calling. Is that a conflict? No, I think it could have been deliberately worded in a vague way because that's a statement that was popular in certain literature at the time. Anyway, sometimes people do that. Word things vaguely so it could be taken a couple of different ways. But it seems to be a conflict unless this last statement simply means that predestination refers to a specific period wherein God will select individuals for an opportunity for salvation at that time. It could mean that. And it seems to mean that given the context in which it appears. Now, I want you to think about this concerning free choices. If God really doesn't know free choices, and as we've said, if God does know all free choices and every decision you will ever make, then really, from your birth, you know, it would not. Put it this way. If, getting back to Benny here once again, who's destined for the lake of fire, it seems, Benny's mother might have looked at him when he was a tiny little infant and said, this is a potential member of God's family. The fact is, she would have been wrong. He would have had no potential because the future is settled because God knows all the choices Benny's going to make. In fact, it's been said that there's nothing future to God. He lives in the eternal now and he sees everything at once, past, present, future. I wonder if he knows what time it is right now. You know, no, but in any case, that's the idea. But I want you to think about this. Suppose God had not allowed the serpent to enter the garden at all. Do you think you would be here today? I guess it's possible until you start looking at all the events that went into making you. And sometimes it's not very pleasant to think about what went into making us. Well, what if God had put greater restrictions on the serpent? Would that have changed the world? The world that was to be? If he had not allowed him to deceive Eve when he did? Probably so. Or what if he had allowed him to get to Adam first? Would that have changed things? I would say yes. Of course. What if he had changed the nature of the curse that he imposed on the serpent, on Adam and Eve, and their progeny? That would have definitely changed things. Had God not made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at all? Or what if he had put it at a distance, at a place to where it was hard to get to? Would that have changed things? Yeah, it would have been a different world, wouldn't it? Had God shielded Adam and Eve from the devil's influence a little bit longer? In other words, he had tweaked it a little bit, what he chose to do. Yeah, that would have changed things. Had God prevented Cain from killing Abel, can you imagine what might have been? Seth probably wouldn't have been. Or whoever was born next would probably not have been Seth. Abel would have had descendants. And where would they be? Maybe we would be Abel's descendants, but if that's so, we wouldn't be we. We wouldn't be us. We'd be somebody else. So you can see how all kinds of things could happen. Seemingly an infinite number of things could happen. And you get down to an individual and start looking back. If you could go back through history and trace your ancestry, look at all your forefathers, everyone who went before, and see what happened in their lives. See the events that happened that brought two people together to produce children and how they then formed relationships and all the things that went into that. Do you realize that back there, it could be with any of us in this room or all of us in this room, that back there in the Civil War, that a guy was running for his life, getting away from the enemy, and He knew there were two ways he could go there, two trails he could go. He was thinking of going left because that's where everybody else was going. But at the last minute, he decided he was going to go right for whatever reason. And what if as he turned right, a bullet went right through where he would have been had he turned left? And because he turned right, he survived. He goes on and marries somebody who has children and children after that, with all these circumstances, all these conditions, all these different events in their lives. And finally, there's you. Had that guy not taken a right turn, you wouldn't be here. And just think of all the events in a person's life. If he could go back and just one little thing were changed, you wouldn't be here. Somebody else would. You know, oh, your whole family wouldn't be here. You wouldn't, your parents, they wouldn't be here. It'd be a whole different line to come out of there. But think of all the plagues that have struck humankind. If people had survived all that, suppose they hadn't happened. Think what a different world it would be. You know, if it hadn't been, no doubt, most of us, if we could trace our lineage all the way back to Adam, you would find divorce after divorce. You would find adultery. You would find rape. You would find disease and war and events in those circumstances that could have, one little tweak could have changed it all. Know how lucky you are? We're lucky we even made it. No, it took all of that to get us. And of course, many of these things that we're talking about here, virtually all of these things, of course, disease is one thing, famine and all that, war, but so many of these events require human free choices. The guy that took a right turn on the battlefield, that was a free choice. The person who didn't divorce his wife and was about to because they were having problems, but decided he would see the problem through. Had he divorced her, you wouldn't, you know, that's in your background back there. You wouldn't have been here because he wouldn't have gone on and had another child that became one of your great, great, great grandparents of some sort. So you can see how that all of these things involve human free choices. And if indeed human beings are truly free to make those choices, and as I read the scriptures, I think they are, that humans are free, then the future is not settled. We are truly free. And therefore, God doesn't know all these choices before they happen. He has created a world that is open to many things. A world that is open to develop in a number of different ways. So let's face it then, that if God from the foundation of the world knew every free choice every human being would ever make, then your destiny was settled before God breathed the breath of life into Adam. Already settled. But if he truly created an open world, as I believe he did, then he didn't know the conclusion of the matter on all of those free choices. And in fact, I find it difficult to believe that he even knew precisely which individuals would come from Adam. He knew that a multitude of individual persons would come from Adam. But you know, there's such an infinite variety, it seems, of personalities that could have been, and others that will be. And if all of this involves human free choice and is not settled, then that tells me that God chose to make a world that he does not know all the future choices. Therefore, the idea that he selected individuals, you and me, to be called in this time, down here in the 21st century, for some of most of us, conversion began in the 20th century probably, but if he selected us back then you wonder, how did he know about us? Okay, you follow what I'm trying to get at here. As I said, through divine tweaking, God could have made the world in such a way that everything would be entirely different. So at the end of the day, if exhaustive foreknowledge is true, can we not rightly say that God foreordained all things? You think about it this way, even if Benny is totally free. And he freely chooses the things he makes, the choices he makes in life, ending up in his damnation in the lake of fire. And God foreknew it. And if God could have tweaked something just a little bit in Benny's past or in his parents' past, or maybe when he made this world from the start, just a little tweaking back there that would have caused a different course of events in Benny's life down here, way down the road, still see to it that Benny got here, then Benny would have made it. So then I ask the question, if that's the case, even though Benny made his choices freely, can we not say that God foreordained it because God made the world in such a way as to make Benny do what he did? Well, even though it was free. So is it really freedom we're talking about? I don't think it is. So in any case, you see where I'm coming from here and why you have so many problems with the whole concept of exhaustive foreknowledge. Now, let's get into what the Bible says. And before we go to some scriptures, be turning to Genesis chapter 22. Before we look at these scriptures, I'd like to mention that usually classic theism explains, or those who adhere to classic theism explain, that all of these descriptions of God, for example, seeking to find out something, or God changing his mind, and we find many of those in scriptures, we're going to look at a few of them today, they simply say, well, those are anthropomorphisms and are not to be taken literally. Well, it is true that there are anthropomorphisms in the Bible. You know what that word means, by the way, anthropomorphism. That's when something that is not human is given human attributes. If you speak of a tree, you know, trees in the forest as if they're talking to each other, you know, the tree said, oh, here come the axemen again. You know, you find that back in one of the prophecies in the Bible. That's an anthropomorphism. When you have God being described with human characteristics, that's considered an anthropomorphism. And so classic theologians tend to say that they explain away all these scriptures about God seeking to find something out or God changing his mind as anthropomorphisms. In other words, they're not true. They're not literally true. And, you know, I could think of a number of examples. For example, it says when God parted the Red Sea, it said it was with a blast from his nostril. I don't believe that God literally stooped down there and started blowing real hard through his nose and caused the water to spread out. That's an anthropomorphism. You know, like you could do that with a bowl of soup. You could blow in it and make it, you know, kind of spread out. I don't know if you could get anything to walk through it, but, you know, you could... You might get something to jump out of it. But anyway, you understand that's just an expression. It's not to be taken literally. It says, in fact, it's kind of poetic language. Another example would be that once he parted the sea with a blast from his nostril, he led Israel through the sea with his right hand. And that's why everybody was wondering why Moses walked through the sea, had his hand up like that, because he was being led, not literally. Now, obviously, that's not to be taken literally. Other scriptures speak of God spreading his wings and so on, and some people say, oh, God has wings. Well, those are just descriptions, poetic descriptions. And you find many of those in scripture. But after a while, you know, when you read about God and his interactions with his people, you think, are all of these anthropomorphisms? Are all these poetic sayings? Let's look at some of them and see if we can determine that. I think you can see the difference when you read them. In Genesis chapter 22, you see where Abraham was told, we're all familiar with the story, Abraham was told to go to a certain place and offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Then it goes on to say, let's drop on down and take up the account. In verse 9, said, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. This is the angel speaking on behalf of God. Understand that. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You mean he didn't know it already? Could Abraham, did he make a decision here that God did not previously know the answer to, whether he would do it or not? Is God capable of creating a creature that has that kind of free will? I say the answer is yes. So what would be the point of saying, putting it this way, if it were not literally true? I mean, he could have said, Abraham, don't. Now you have proven yourself, and you know, he could have explained to him that you have, not that he had to know it, but you've proven yourself, now you know that you're faithful. But no, he said, now I know that you are faithful. And then another example is in Deuteronomy 8, chapter 2. These are just a few that I'm looking at. There are several others. Certainly not going to cover all of them, but Deuteronomy chapter 8, and in verse 2, said, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He's saying, I led you these 40 years to find out. I led you to find out because I didn't know. To find out what you would do, to see whether you would keep my commandments. He could have said, it's good for you to be under trial. You know, he could have explained to them that just like a child has to grow up and encounter all kinds of things in the world and becoming mature, he could have told them it was for their good and that's what was going on here. But he tells us here that he wanted to know. I don't see this as an anthropomorphism. I don't see it as a kind of a poetic saying here. I don't understand what good it would do to tell an ancient people a statement like that, knowing that it's not literally true. Okay, in other words, is he misleading his own people about his purpose for leaving them, letting them stay in the wilderness for 40 years? And at least one element of that purpose was to find out for himself whether they would obey him or not. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13, and beginning in verse 1, says, if there arises among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, you ever wonder why God allows false prophets to influence us or get, you know, come our way? Well, could it not be that one of the reasons is that he himself wants to see what we will do because it has not been settled precisely what we will do? It's up to us. It's up to us. And, you know, there are scriptures also that say that God changes his mind. According to classic theism, that's absolutely impossible. God cannot change his mind. Look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And we'll begin reading there in verse 7. In verse 7 said, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down. He was in the mountain. This is when the children of Israel build the golden calf and so on. Moses was in the mountain. Verse 7, chapter 32 of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people, and therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Was God being honest here with Moses? Was he really about to consume them and make Moses a great nation? I don't see why we would think otherwise. If God says that's what he would do, I think that's what he was going to do. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. See, Moses had he didn't exactly hold to a classic theism, did he? He seems to have had an open theism view. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. He changed his mind. Should we read this as kind of a poetic saying? Should we read this as a metaphor or as an anthropomorphism? Or should we take it just for what it says here? You know, if you start anthropomorphizing everything in Scripture, after a while, you don't know what kind of message you really have there, do you? Another passage is in Jonah chapter 3, over in the prophet Jonah. You know the story how Jonah was sent to the people of Nineveh to preach to them. The iniquity of Nineveh had risen to a certain level and God was going to destroy the place. And Jonah said, go and proclaim it. And Jonah tried to run away. God prepared the great fish. You know the story, brought Jonah back, spit him out on the shore. And he comes walking into Nineveh reluctantly, but with the message that God had given. In chapter 3, starting there in verse 1, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now apparently some of these people knew this was a Hebrew prophet. They knew something about the God of the Hebrews, but rather than stone this prophet, rather than drive him out and reject his message, these people did something a little different. They had a choice. They could have done that. They could have done that. They were not exactly friends with the people of Israel. And of course, later history shows they definitely were not. They could have stoned this prophet or driven him out, but instead, here's what happened. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented. He changed his mind concerning the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, according to classic theism, all of this stuff was known in advance. Every single move he knew from the foundation of the world, those people were going to repent. He sent Jonah in there with that message that in yet 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed, and he knew all along that it wouldn't. Somehow that doesn't come across in the story, does it? That's not a part of the message. Now then, there's a passage over in Romans 9 that people often struggle with. I used to struggle with it till I finally realized what Paul was referring back to. He was referring to something in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh and how God hardened his heart. We've talked about that in the past. We understand how that happened. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardened his heart in the sense that he sent the plagues and he stopped the plagues. And each time God would act, Pharaoh's heart would either soften or harden. So in that sense, God hardened his heart. We know about that. It also talks about Israel's rejection and God's justice. And then he goes on to say in Romans chapter 9 and verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now you get the idea from this that he just kind of selects whoever he wants to harden. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he had mercy on other people. And he's the master potter. We're all the clay. He makes us the way he wants us. And Paul seems to go along with that, but that's really not what he's talking about. Notice what he says, verse 19 says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Did Pete resist his will? Didn't he make him the sinner that he is. So Pete can blame God. Well, no, Pete can blame Pete. But just as I can blame me. And we can all blame ourselves. But notice what he says here. He says, you will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For we, who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It seems like he's saying here that God just makes people however he wants them. Good, bad, indifferent, whatever. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? In other words, he's saying, what if there's some greater purpose in this process of hardening and showing mercy? Well, you know, he mentions this analogy here of the potter and the clay. Really what he's referring to, no doubt, is a prophecy that's back there in Jeremiah chapter 18, and it sheds abundant light on what Paul is saying here. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. This will be the last scripture we deal with today. But it's very important to consider in this subject. Jeremiah chapter 18, we'll start there in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, or the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Now, he's going to use this potter's house to show him what the potter is doing with the clay and use this as an analogy of how he is dealing with the people of Israel. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. So you see what he's seeing here. Making this, whatever it is, fashioning something with the clay, and he sees some kind of defect in it. And so what does the potter do? He remakes it. Makes it something that he wants. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying, you're in my hand, I can make you bad, I can make you good? No, that's not what he's saying. Read further. That's the way they took it, as we're going to see. And that's how some people in Paul's day were taking it. And Paul is referring back to this, no doubt, when he mentions the potter and clay analogy. Verse 7, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. I will change my mind concerning the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the intent I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent. Oh, I will change my mind concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So he says, you know, he brings a nation, or he's involved in a nation, particularly in Israel is what he's talking about. And he says, this is my intent. This is what I want for you. So, but here are the conditions. Said, and if you abide by the conditions I set forth, by the terms that I give you, then this, it will be good for you. But if not, then these other things will happen. He says, if it does evil in my sight, verse 10, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent. I will change my mind, as I said before, concerning the good which I said I would benefit. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. Now, wait a minute. If he's devising a plan against them, in other words, he's saying, I'm the potter and here's the clay that I'm fashioning. I'm devising a plan against you. Why bother with turning? Because isn't he the potter after all? No, he says, return now, everyone, from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. He's saying, it doesn't have to be what I am devising, what I am planning to do. the clay that I am forming concerning you, it doesn't have to be that way. I can change it. You know what the people were thinking, though? Look at verse 12. It reveals their thought. And they said, this is hopeless. It says, so will we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. They weren't actually saying, you know, we're going to obey the dictates of our evil hearts, because nobody calls themselves evil. That's only for Austin Powers movies and things. You know, you don't say, well, we're evil. I'm sure Adolf Hitler didn't say, well, I'm an evil man. Nobody says that. This is simply saying that they considered it a hopeless, it was hopeless. Look, if this is the case, if God is the potter and we're merely the clay, then hey, he's going to have it his way anyway, just like the potter always does. So we'll just go ahead and do what we want to do. That's essentially what is being said here. And of course, that's not what God was revealing. He was saying, I'm the potter, you're the clay, this is what I am forming, this is what I am fashioning, and it's against you. You're becoming a vessel of destruction, but it doesn't have to be that way if you will repent and turn back to me. Then I will fashion something else out of you. And that's what Paul undoubtedly is referring to back in Romans 9. So you see, the future is open for each of us individually. You know, Benny is a potential member of God's everlasting kingdom. And every one of us in here are. If the future is settled, then we can't say that. But we can say that because we know that God has given us a real choice. When God established his covenant with Israel, he said, this day I've set before you life and death. He went on to say, choose life. The choice he gave Israel was a real choice. The choice had not been predetermined or prearranged or foreordained, nor was the matter settled from the foundation of the world through foreknowledge. It was a real choice, and Israel could have made a different choice than the choice they did make. And so it is with each of us. God has set before us life and death. Choose life.